Right, well, with that said, we're now going to have our main Bible reading, which is Jeremiah chapter 10. I'm, again, going to be reading from the ESV. So if you would like to follow with me, and I'll encourage you to, because we're going to be having a look at this text together. I'm going to read Jeremiah 10. Verses 1 to 16. It says this. Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. Learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the custom of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down, worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Well, do keep that passage open. We're going to be getting to that in due course. And just as we begin, a few things. First of all, if you'd like an outline of a talk where we are going, it looks a bit like that if you print it out, but it is regular, as you would have seen an email with that attached. But our tech team, all things fancy, I think if you look below or to the side on your YouTube channel, there is an attachment and you can download this file and use it as you see fit. But if not, I'll obviously be taking you through the material, so you should be fine. But some people like to use that, make notes, kind of steadies their thinking, something to then go back to in the week as you continue to reflect on these things. Also, to say at the end of the message, there'd be an opportunity to ask, make any comments or ask any questions. I'll explain how we do that when we get there, but basically we use the live chat. So I mention it now so you can be thinking about things as you go through. Just as examples, sometimes people want to just say, oh, can you explain again this thing that just was missed or a bit fast, or could you say a bit more about this, or what about this? Or you might have a comment about, you know, could it mean an implication is this, or sort of a joining the dots thing, all kinds of helpful things. That in the past we've used that chat for, to help one another engage in what's been said. So that is to come at the end. But before we go any further, I'm going to pray and ask for God's help. And then we will have a look at this subject together. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word together. As your people, please would you help us to listen to it, to trust it, and to obey it. And we ask this that you might be seen amongst us as the God who is truthful, good, and rightly sovereign over us. We're going to have a think this morning about the origin of evil. It's our New Year talk. Normally, we work through Bible books on Sunday mornings, but occasionally, and this is such an occasion, we do something a bit different, in this case, topical. Now, when we're working through the Bible, or Bible book, the Bible sets the agenda. Now, what are we doing next week? Numbers chapter 22. Why? Well, because previously we looked at Numbers chapter 21. But for a New Year talk, well, I get to choose the topic. And I've chosen that we consider this issue of the origin of evil. I mean, why on earth would I pick this topic? I mean, surely the whole point is that when you have a choice, pick something easy. After all, the question of the origin of evil is one that we can have problems as Christians answering. And often the way it's put is that it is a problem for God. We might think then that we're best to steer clear of it. Pick a different topic. Yet, when we consider the kind of answers that the Bible gives to the question about the origin of evil, we will find that there are some things vital for us to see in order that we may trust God, who has told us that he will wipe every tear from our eyes. In a world that continues to change and be full of uncertainties, our prayer is that this will serve us and strengthen our confidence in God and his plan of salvation in the year ahead. Well, before we go any further, it's worthwhile making a couple of distinctions as to what we think we're talking about when it comes to evil. The first distinction is this. There is evil as a natural disaster, and there is human evil. Now, the difference is that a natural disaster has no intrinsic moral quality, whereas human evil does. And human evil, well, that's much more problematic because, well, you know, despite advances in technology and science, it hasn't been eliminated. The second distinction is, well, are we to think of evil as something outside of us, or is evil a part of us? You know, is evil some kind of thing that exists in itself, or is it a quality that we have? And if it is a thing out there, well, could it ever be conquered? Now, one of the reasons that Christians can have problems in answering the question about the origin of evil is a comparative ignorance about the Bible's teaching about creation. There can be a tendency among Christians today to focus on redemption. But as we look at this particular question, we need to go back to the doctrine of creation. So we need to not start at redemption, but creation. So at this point then, let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 10 that I read just a moment ago. And let us begin by making two observations. The first observation is that God creates. It begins in verse 6 with the assertion that God is incomparable. So Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 6. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. This is then unpacked by a series of contrasts, and the contrast is between God and the idols. And the point is that it is God who creates. So Jeremiah 10 verse 16, not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Why is God not like these things? Well, he is the maker of all things. Well, what do we know about the idols? Chapter 10, verse 11. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. The idols, well, they didn't make the heavens and the earth. Okay, so that's the first observation, that God creates, idols don't. The second observation is that God is uncreated. So chapter 10, verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. To describe God as living and everlasting and the one who creates, well, that implies that he is the one who is uncreated. The thing that distinguishes the idols from God is that they have no life or breath. So 10:14, every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false. There is no breath in them. The idols, they are created things. What is true about God is that he is uncreated. And this is vital. It is the thing that makes him incomparable. To be uncreated means that you are God. To be created implies you aren't. And that's the significance of this idea of createdness. In other words, what we're seeing then is that God is not only being depicted as the creator, but as the uncreated creator. And the two go together. If you're created, well, then you cannot create from nothing. But if you're the uncreated one, well, then you can. Now, an implication that God is the uncreated creator is that he is sovereign. Consider the contrast in chapter 10, verse 5. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. The idols are impotent. They're criticized precisely because they are created. They cannot do you any harm, and they cannot do you any good. Now, the implication is that God can, precisely because he's the uncreated creator. You know, when he is angry, well, the earth trembles, chapter 10, verse 10. He is the one whom we should fear and who ultimately can save. It's because he's the uncreated creator. Now, we could talk further about how God has willed his creation to being, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, how he sustains all things now, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and how God is he's the sovereign owner of all, Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. But we're rapidly approaching a point where, as we see God as the uncreated creator, that there's no part of creation that he has made, that it all belongs to him, and that implies knowledge and power and right. Well, why then is there evil? Does this view of God inevitably lead to God being responsible for evil? Now, it's at this point that we might be tempted to try and scale God down a bit, play down the bits about God being creator, cut out the difficult bits, try and make God look a bit less responsible. But as we look at the doctrine of creation, that is one thing that we cannot do. And if you do tamper with the biblical data, you risk stopping God being the uncreated creator. And one of the consequences of this that we shall see in due course is that we lose the assurance of salvation. You know, the promise that he will establish a new heaven and a new earth, and that nothing will stop him, well, that goes. If we try and scale God down a bit and say that God is limited, well, then there goes our promise of salvation. At this point, we're in a position to think of some possibilities as to where the answer might lie. This is the question regarding the origin of evil. And basically, there are two possibilities. We might say that evil is not created, it's simply there. Or we might say that evil is created. They're the two possibilities. Created or not created. Now, note the significance if we say that evil is not created. If we say that evil is not created, then we're saying that evil is external and independent of everything else. It needs nothing else to be. Whereas if we say evil is created, well, then there are two further possibilities. Something might be evil because it was created as evil, and that evil is intrinsic. No, that's just the way a created thing, that's just the way created things are. They are evil. Or a created thing might not be created evil. Evil might be something that happens. Evil, therefore, is a twisting, a corruption, a perversion of something that was created to be something else. And those, broadly speaking, are the possibilities. And our task is to see whether the Bible causes us to choose one over the other. Is evil created becomes the central question. And do you see what we've done here? It's because we've begun with the doctrine of creation that we worked out what the central question is concerning the origin of evil. Is evil uncreated or created? Well, with that in mind, Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, there are a number of repeated phrases that keep coming up, and two in particular for our purposes this morning. The first is that God spoke, and it was so. The second is that God saw that it was good. And these two repeated phrases establish the character of God. On the one hand, he is fundamentally truthful because his word conforms precisely to reality. Although, indeed, we might want to put it the other way around and say that he is utterly truthful because reality conforms to his word. Either way, the truthfulness and reliability of God's word is right there. On the other hand, because God creates good things, the implication is that he is good too. You know, that's the character of the creation that he's established. Evil, therefore, is not intrinsic to the created world. Genesis 1 tells us that it is not. God's creation is good, and evil is not found within it. Furthermore, we're starting to see why we cannot say that evil is an uncreated thing. God alone is uncreated. Evil is not a feature found in God and reproduced in his creation. When we read through Genesis chapter 1, what is implied about God is that he is good, not evil. Now, whilst humanity is created good, humanity is also created with an obligation of obedience. So if you're following Genesis 2, Adam is told there in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, 2:16, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, this is a reminder that although God had given humanity humanity dominion over creation, well, the ultimate right of ownership is still there with God. And the reservation and keeping back of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil demonstrates that the world is ultimately still his. And because of that, humans, created good in his image with dominion over the world, actually have an obligation of obedience. And this obligation of obedience carries with it the potential, not the actuality, but the potential for what was good to disobey. So where does evil come from? Well, we're told of the origins of evil, not in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, but in Genesis chapter 3, after creation is established. Evil comes from creatures after their creation. Not because they were made by God as originally bad. The problem is that although we were made good for obedience, we weren't. Well, this then takes us to Genesis chapter 3. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, the crux of the dispute is God's word to his creatures. Adam and Eve contest God's truthfulness. You will not surely die. And Adam and Eve contest God's goodness. He knows that when you eat of it, you will become like him. In taking the fruit, they imply that God did not tell them the truth and that God is keeping something good from them. And as they contest God's word, they contest who God is and they contest who they are. They contest that God is the uncreated creator, who is the one who is truthful and the one who is good. And they contest that they are creatures who are utterly dependent on God's will. Notice that they're not doing anything as crude as saying that there is no God. Rather, they're contesting the relationships within creation. And as they deny who God is as the creator, they necessarily start to deny who they are as creatures. The two go together. Evil, therefore, represents a creature distorting or twisting their place in creation. Evil, in that sense, is a twisting. It's not a thing in itself, but a twisting of what was good. As we look at an action that is evil, we're looking characteristically at a twisted action. Now, this idea of evil as a twisting of good helps us to understand all kinds of things that we see in the world around us. Sexuality becomes abuse. Bravery becomes bullying. Relationships become manipulation. Intelligence becomes an ego trip. There's no end to how humanity twists that which is good. But for now, it's just worth observing that this idea of evil as a twisting of good has enormous explanatory power. It explains why sin can be so enjoyable and yet so similar to what we ought to be doing. It's because we don't make anything new. Rather, we twist what is already there. The Bible's account of evil helps us to see how it is that we take good gifts from God and twist and abuse them from their proper purpose. Well, we've been thinking about the origin of evil. We've already hinted about how our answers to this question relates to God and his promise of salvation. But as we conclude, let's now spell it out. Suppose for a moment that evil is uncreated. If evil is uncreated, it's a big if, but just run with it for a moment. If evil is uncreated, what consequences follow? Well, if we say that evil is uncreated, then it is God. If we say that it is God, then it is sovereign. If we say it is sovereign, then it is unconquerable. And if we say it is unconquerable, well, then we shall never see a new heaven and a new earth in which every tear will be wiped from our eyes. But evil is not uncreated. Evil is a twisting of creation. And if evil is a twisting of creation, well, then it's not God. And if it is not God, then it is not sovereign. And if it is not sovereign, then it is conquerable. And if it is conquerable, well, then we can trust God, who has told us that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes in a new heaven and a new earth. This is why it is so vital for us to see whether or not evil is uncreated. The thing that underpins our confidence in the salvation that God provides is the doctrine of creation. Let me pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments that you might have. Heavenly Father, as we begin a new year, 2021, full of, in many ways, uncertainties and a changing world, a rapidly changing world in which we live in, we thank you that as we've looked at the question of the origin of evil, that it fills us with confidence in you. That as we look at your scriptures and we go back to the doctrine of creation, we see that the crucial question is whether evil is uncreated. And we thank you for the assurance that your Bible brings, that evil is not uncreated, that you are a God who is good and your creation is good. And that we're to understand evil as coming into the world from humans after creation. And that comes as a twisting of that which is good. And we thank you, therefore, that evil is ultimately conquerable. And we thank you that you have conquered evil in the sending of your Son that we've been reflecting on over this Christmas period. We thank you that he has come and defeated sin and death and the evil one. And we thank you, therefore, for the confidence that we can have as we continue to look forward to the promise of a new heaven and a new earth where you restore all things, that you are the God who will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And do pray that will give us renewed confidence and strength to persevere and serve you faithfully this coming year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, folks, the sun is out and it's over to you for questions or comments if you have any. Let me just explain how it works. I'm just going to go over to my laptop. If you have a question, then if you're on the chat there, some people like to put in a queue. So if you put in a queue, then it lets us know a question's coming. You don't have to panic about trying to write it quickly enough before we move on. So if you have any questions or comments, you don't need to ask them publicly. We can chat over Zoom or you can get in touch with the church office over the week. But it can be encouraging if it's that kind of question to share with one another. And we can spend a few minutes looking at that. So, see what you come up with. A question is, let me read it out. It says here, if God is sovereign, does that mean he knew that ultimately man would end up sinning? So, the short answer is yes. The events of Genesis 3 came as no surprise to God at all. I guess there's a lot more to say, so let me just make a few other comments. As we read the Bible, you do find that you're not just lurching from one disaster to the next, and you know, you just think, oh, God creates a world that's good, and then Adam and Eve rebel against God, and then we move to this and we move to that, and it's just all chaotic, and you just think, how is, you know, you just describing chaos. How's that ever going to be resolved? But actually, as you enter the storyline of the Bible, you just see one coherent plan of redemption, that God's creation purposes will not be thwarted, but will come to fruition. And so when we read in Revelation 21, the Bible ends with a new heaven and a new earth, because the old heaven and the old earth have passed away. And so, yeah, when they God gave the prohibition and Adam and Eve were disobedient, that came as no surprise to God, that before anything was created, his whole plan of redemption was mapped out. Now, I mean, it raises the question then, well, why did God put the tree in the garden? If he knew it was going to happen, why, you know, what purpose does it solve? Well, I mean, part of the answer is actually the fact that he gave a prohibition on the tree, as I mentioned, indicates to Adam and Eve that he is still sovereign over them. Okay, so the picture is not God creates the world, he just gives the keys to Adam and Eve and just says, you know, it's yours, you do with it what you want, I'm going off here. The picture is that whilst wonderfully he makes humanity in his image and he gives dominion over creation, he is still sovereign over them. There's still an expectation that they will be obedient to him. So in that sense, the tree indicates that. It's not simply a free-for-all, that actually it is ultimately God's world. He owns it because he made it, and he hasn't relinquished that right. Now, I think another part of the answer, which I think is a wonderful one if you've not come across this before, and you can put it, I mean, I put it before in terms of actually asking you a question. And the question is this: who knows God better? Is it Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Or is it the redeemed, God's people, in a new heaven and a new earth? I mean, if you even go further, who knows God better, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, or us here at the beginning of 2021 in Bradford? Now, you might think, oh, well, surely Adam and Eve, because you know, they're in the garden, God was with them in the garden, he walked with them in the garden. You know, there is that. They knew God. But actually, one of the things that the Bible celebrates, that in the coming of God's plan of redemption, and the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for us and our salvation, that actually we are the people who know God in a way that nobody else has up to this point. Because to us has been given the revelation of the gospel. We now know the depths of God's mercy and the truthfulness of his judgment, because we've heard about the cross of Christ. Because it's in the cross, when Jesus died, that we see both God's judgment, because Jesus died as a penalty for sin. So you will surely die for sin. But then you also see the mercy of God, because Jesus died not for his own sin, but for the sin of his people. And Adam and Eve didn't know that. And in fact, I mean, we haven't got time now, but even someone like John the Baptist, he never put that together. He never knew about the death and resurrection of Jesus. He died before. And actually, the New Testament will say that we are greater than, Well, first of all, says that John the Baptist is greater than everybody who came before him, David, Solomon, because he knew of the Christ. But actually, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist on this axis of, well, because they know God in a way that John the Baptist and the others in the Old Testament never did. And so part of this, the whole purpose of the tree being there and the what follows from Genesis 3, it is the occasion, it's the circumstance, the background in which God will make himself known. And, well, that's what God is like. He wants us to know him. And so therefore, there is this whole storyline of the Bible which provides the narrative for God to show us what he is like, so that we would know him. That's kind of the central to the whole thing is this relationship between God and his people, that he will be their God and they will be his people and they will know him. That's what's so important, and that's why we're so committed to, as we read the Bible, getting to know God, because that's what he's about. Anyway, so that would be a few things to say. I don't know if that helps. Anybody else want to come in? But I suppose the important thing, while you're thinking, the important thing here is that the sinning, as you put it, comes in after creation. It's a twisting of what God created good. And the important thing here this morning is that God can straighten out what's crooked. If it was uncreated, if it was intrinsic to creation, we just stuck with it. But the fact that it enters after creation means that God can is conquerable, and that comes as a note of assurance for us who receive the promise of salvation. Cool, thank you. Okay. All right, let me just read this out then. So Nikki's come in. Thanks for this. It is so comforting to know that God is always sovereign and good, and that evil will be finally and ultimately defeated. We see in Genesis, very much so. We see in Genesis 3 that man contests who God is by thinking they know better. I think you said that as they deny who God is as creator, they do not deny who they are as creatures. Please could you clarify whether we are to understand denying who they are as creatures as meaning not living as they were created to be? And then, yeah, come back to Danielle. Agreed. I find it so comforting to know that nothing is a surprise to God. Yes. Just we work backwards. So I think, Danielle, I think you're... It is, and I think this is where the doctrine of creation just... Because one solution to this, the question of evil, is this idea of shrinking, is trying to reduce God, make him smaller. So that, if God could have done something, he would. And, he's as upset as we are, that sort of thing. But if you look at the biblical data about creation, we're just not permitted to do that. That actually he's distinct from his creation. And actually that's a good thing, because, again, it provides this assurance that actually his plan will not be thwarted. Now, in terms of Nikki's comment, please could you clarify whether we're to understand denying who they are as creatures, meaning not living as they were created to be? Well, yes. I'm particularly thinking about the creation relationships. So basically, the idea of God is the uncreated creator. We are creatures. And so to to run with that, that would mean that God sovereignly rules over his creation and his creatures are obedient to God. In other words, that's how it's supposed to work. What you find in Genesis 3 is that Adam and Eve call into question God's goodness and truthfulness and actually sovereign right to be sovereign over them. So they contest God. But in contesting God, they're denying who they are, because as creatures, they're supposed to be obedient to God. And you know, they're calling God out, or particularly they're deciding for themselves what they are going to do. So God says, do not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God says, and they say, we will, because we don't believe that you speak the truth when you say we'll die. Actually doubt your motive, that you're keeping something from us that is good for us to have. And actually, we're not obligated to obey you anyway. We can please ourselves. So in that sense, they're not being creaturely, because a creature should be obedient to the creator. Now that then has implications in terms of, you know, just what does it look like for a creature to deny that they're creatures? Yeah, and I guess yeah, you then have the whole list of sins and behaviors that fall short of what God calls for us. You know, and like I was in examples of how you take any good thing in the world, that we found ways of twisting that and mispurposing it for ends other than what God has designed it for. But ultimately, it goes back to we're not relating rightly to our Creator, because we ought to listen to him, because he is what he speaks is truthful. We ought to trust him, because he is good, and we ought to obey him because he is sovereign. And when we don't do that, we're contesting whether or not we're a creature, because that's what creatures do. So if we're not doing that, we're distorting that relationship. So that's that. Just for on that, it is worth saying this is the wonderful thing in Genesis 2, before we get to the prohibition, you get that wonderful line where God says, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you mustn't eat from a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And again, it underlines God's goodness and provision. You look at all these different trees, you can eat from any of them, but not this tree. And, you know, it would go without saying, but I will say anyway, that actually, if you want to ask the question, where do you see the greatest display of God's goodness? You know, why can we be no doubt about God's good motive towards us? It's the cross. That he would send his son to lay down his life for us. That is, you know, the Bible thinks that's just astonishing love, that he would set his love on us despite who we are in and of ourselves. And actually, he's done the harder thing in loving us when we were his enemies, Romans 5. And therefore, how much more can we be confident that he will then complete his work of redemption in us? So even though from Genesis 3, humanity has doubted God's goodness, actually, you see all the way through God's goodness, but his greatest display is the cross of Christ. And therefore, we have no basis to doubt his goodness, but rather be confident and trusting him for his good purposes for us. Okay, anybody else? We've done a fair bit. Last opportunity. We have one more. No worries, Nikki. Oh, comment from Simon. Thanks, Adrian. As I now see the purpose of putting the tree of good and evil in there, that is expecting obedience, and it is not a free-for-all, the creation relationship established. Yes, very much so. And you can miss it, because notice that God doesn't say to Adam and Eve, oh, do you want to be in a relationship with me? You know, I think it might work best if you, you know, if you do what I say, you know, because I'm God after all. This assumption is that as the creator, he is the owner of everything and therefore the rightful ruler. And so it's only right for Adam to obey him. You know, it follows. It's an implication from the doctrine of creation that because he's the creator, he's the owner, ruler, and therefore creation should obey. And yes, Simon, as you say, the tree is it's just a reminder of that. I mean, it's a funny one, because when I've looked at Genesis 2 and 3 with people who are less familiar, or even the people who would not yet be Christians, invariably people are just astounded about what Adam and Eve do. I mean, I guess we can be so used to a world in which God is doubted. But actually, when you know the character of God in Genesis 1 and 2, it really is quite a shocking thing. And actually, rarely at this point do you find sympathy for Adam and Eve, his actions in Genesis 3. You know, they're just off the scale. Okay, good one. Well, I'll send out the Zoom link. We can chat more if you would like to.